Today is November 11th. Okay. And our protagonist this year is God. Okay. Okay. I will take the book that has God on the front burner. God is God's ways is the topic of a number of books in the Bible. One is so much larger, and it's just the whole essence of the book is how does God run things? It could be Koheles, but I'm doing Eov. Okay. I'm just going to touch upon Eov. Of course, I'm skipping. We're still in Bereishis. But the topic of the year is called From Gods to God, how the Bible reconstructed the early notions of what a religion is, what a deity is, what the gods of the ancient world expected of man. And Eov, without getting into the original story, Eov is a very black and white description of God and his expectations of us. He gives us his will. He tells us what he expects. If we follow that, we'll have it good. If we don't follow that, we'll have it bad. Very simple. Not that God requires that of man. I'm just telling you what to expect. Now, Eov's friends see things so black and white because now that Eov is suffering, it must be that he wasn't what he was all cracked up to be, right? Eov's friends admit to him in the beginning of their conversation that we always looked at you as a paragon of virtue, and we were wrong. So, your children must have been wicked, because otherwise, would you blame God for their lot, their end? Better to blame man than to blame God. Enosh me'elohah yitzdok. Okay, so God always is in the right. Fair enough. When Yirmiyahu questions God's theodicy in chapter 12, he starts off by saying, Tzadik ata Hashem. God, I'm not going to get the better of you in any argument. In this week's parsha, Avraham doesn't seem to talk that way. Right? Are we getting a little warm in here? We can, if we are. You know what?
It's still cold. No, it's not
right,
cold.
So maybe you can just...
You're cold?
I don't know, much too hot. I'm wearing a sweater now.
Turn it off?
Is there everything okay if we...
Turn
that off for now? Yeah? Okay. All right. Okay, so okay, thanks. If it gets cold, we'll adjust. All right, so Avraham in this parsha thinks that he can get the better of God in an argument, right? Because he says, if you know, he doesn't have any introductory phrase like Yirmiyahu. He just says, God, what you are telling me you want to do, right? That to me does not sound like mishpat, right? So because it's this week's parasha, I'll discuss it now, but we're still in Parashas Bereishis, when we get to Vayera, I'll delve into it further, is that Avraham bargains with God on two levels. Because by saying the words, Ha'af tispeh tzadik im rasha, will you kill the tzadik together with the rasha, right? The implication of that is, I'm okay if you kill all the rashas, God, all the rishayim, just don't kill the tzadikim with them. Avraham doesn't come to the table with any bargain for the wicked. He comes to the table that it would be wrong for you to take the righteous together with the wicked. Right? That's what Avti Spet Tzadikim Rasha means. Cholil lecha me'asos kadavar hazeh lohamis tzadik v'rasha v'hayoka tzadik k'rasha. God forbid that you should behave in a way that equates the tzadik and the rasha. Right? So that is Avraham. Now, Avraham would really have a field day with Koheles, because Koheles goes one step further. Koheles says, I see many tzaddikim who get what Rishayim deserve, and I see many Rishayim who get what tzaddikim deserve. That's the opposite. That's only the Rishayim, only the tzaddikim of Sodom dying. Right? So
Yahu also says, you know, how come these wicked seem to prosper?
But only on that direction.
That's
a theological question to ask. Also, why doesn't Yirmiyahu ask, why do the righteous suffer?
Right.
But that you may say that maybe he felt he's no gay abadavar, because he's no gay abadavar. He's an interested party in such a question.
Right.
You know, but so he wants to keep himself out of it. But yes, he is. Why do madua derech rishaim tzalecha? He asks. So that's yes.
But perhaps even when he just poses the question, it's more like a foot in the door technique. That basically he's saying he's going to say something where you may be tempted to agree. Of course, I'm not going to, let's say, condemn the righteous at the same time with the wicked. And once you agree to that, then he's going to do step
Fair enough.
Two.
It's good, let's good, talk pa- about it's good parshanut. God, okay, you agree with this? Well, how about this? Maybe, if there are 50 righteous people there, besocha ir, right? That's crucial. Ulayesh hamishim tzadikim besocha ir. Right? If the 50 righteous are in the midst of the city and it's a possibility that those 50 will somehow get their word out and spread their righteousness to others, then maybe with the whole place can be saved. So that's good. That's good parshanut. And Avram gets his foot in the door, and God says, "Okay, Avram, I wouldn't do that. Now what?" So okay, the reason why I say this is because in chapter 4, where we sort of left off last time. Chapter 4, there are two, and they seem to be, let's call them immature. These brothers are young, they're not sophisticated in their service. I have this, you have that, and I serve God with this, you serve God with that, and let's get on with it. The way Cain and Hevel behave represents one of the most famous early ancient relationships man has with his God. You are more powerful than I am. I'm going to give you something for the sake of my success, that I can continue to be successful with what I have. They understood you put in 25 seeds in the ground and it produces something that is many, many times more than that. Right? So too, I'm going to give back to my God. Now, in the ancient world, this took on a gross and a misdirected generosity to the gods by giving back a child. Right? Why? Because my high priest said that my first child back to my God will cause other children to be more successful. Right? So ancient man had this relationship with the deity, that I will give you something, and in return, you're giving me my success. Now, that's not too far from what Hashem expects of us in the Torah. Mm-hmm. In fact, that seems to be exactly what the Torah says.
Yeah.
You perform my mitzvahs, mm-hmm. and I'll give you success.
Is that quid pro quo? Right?
It seems quite so. The only difference is, and especially where we say tzaddik gozer of Hashem mekayem, that we can harness the divine power with our actions and as much as we can guarantee the success of our next crop or our next battle or whatever else that we expect. I would say the only difference is, besides saying that, well, we really have the only true God, they don't, and we're here to say so. None of those other people have a Bible, right? Show me the Moabite Bible. Or the Aramean or Babylonian or anything else like that. Anyway, point is that we are the only ones who admit, acknowledge, that our God doesn't need this thing. There's nothing in Cain and Hevel's activity that indicates that God needs what they're giving. The ancient pagans really believed that the gods they were feeding needed these things. Right? Which is why God tells Shmuel, when people hear what I'm going to do to Shiloh, their ears will tingle. Remember, I think we talked about that last week, right? What God does to Shiloh is unprecedented. So that when God did it again to Jerusalem, in Yirmiyahu chapter 7 and chapter 26, and the people declared an absolute disbelief, how can God's temple be destroyed? He's God! God will not let his temple be destroyed. Right? In fact, in ancient world, no god lets his temple be destroyed. If you're a Philistine god and your temple was destroyed, it's because the god of the destroyer was more powerful now. We probably need to start worshiping him. Right? So the difference is that we understood that our God is a moral God that may actually end up possibly destroying his own temple. Now, that was not a popular notion, but that's what the prophets said. Shmuel says it. Yirmiyahu says it. The masses couldn't believe it. But that's another debunking theory that we had to bring out. Okay? That God is the all-powerful God who will strengthen the Babylonians to destroy his own temple. And all that means, the Babylonians had parades, oh, we finally wiped out that Jay, you know, we finally destroyed the god of the Hebrews. And
But once he removes himself, it's just brick and mortar.
Of course, yeah, that's what Yirmiyahu actually taught the people. That's also another important point. There's all these ancient notions of what your deity is that we might take for granted today, but that took hundreds and hundreds of years to explain to people that you don't offer your child to God. In fact, some of Farshim say that that's the whole point of the Akedas Yitzchok story, is that that's not what God wants. Let me tell you, from this day on, don't ever, anyone ever think that this is what you want. So, you know, I think I can solve the theological problem of Kierkegaard and all the other commentaries to the Akedah. Avram dreamt it. How did he know it was God talking to him? I don't actually agree with what I just said, but it's a possibility. In other words, how can God tell man to kill his own son and put him through that heart? No, God wasn't even in the story. Avram dreamt it on his own. He's walking around every day thinking, what more can I do for my God that I haven't done yet? Right? And he dreamt it. Now, this is not too far from the Medrash that Rashi brings down. Either a conversation between Yitzchak and Yishmael, or between the Satan and God about how much Avram is capable of doing. All right, so now, with Cain and Hevel, what emerges from this story is the simple question that a three-year-old can ask. Now, I'm not saying the three-year-old puts God in the equation, but I've heard three-year-olds say, that's not fair. He's getting two pieces of licorice, and I only got one. Right? So the question is God fair? Must God be fair? Is it possible that God arbitrarily chose one of these boys over another? No, I think that I've seen some commentaries that say so, but I think that that's oblivious to the story itself. The story is written in a way that shows why God should favor Hevel over Cain. Mm-hmm. Right? But Cain doesn't have the text in front of us. And God knows he isn't inserting some kind of jealousy between these brothers. And he does not give Cain a free ride because this Bible is a meritocracy. This Bible thrives on competition. The beauty of chapter 4 of Sefer Bereishis is that the socialist and the capitalist can both read the story and prove his social theory is more correct. What way? The socialist looks at this story and says, yeah, you know what? You capitalists, your competition does bring out good things in products, but it brings out terrible things in people. So, it's true. The competition did make a better carbon, but it made a worse brother. Right? So, we humans have to look at stories like this and enhance our cooperation and deflate our competitive spirit. But compete we must in order to run faster and achieve more and the like, while we're very keenly aware that the Torah, these stories in the beginning of Bereishis are so crucial to help us understand the mitzvahs later. There's a whole body of mitzvahs later that meant to stamp out our greed, our natural greed, to stamp out our jealousies and our penchants for unbridled competitive spirit that often brings out not just achievement, but also the end of the story. So we're told to I think one of the most important mitzvahs in this realm, underrated, is lo tachmod. Mm-hmm. Lo tachmod, don't covet what the other person has. That is clearly a capitalistic notion. Because if you're a socialist, what do you mean lo tachmod? There's no lo tachmod. You all have the same, right? Except those zhlubs at the top who are keeping us in our misery. You see, capitalism does not equally spread out its benefits. But socialism equally distributes its misery. So you'll forgive this. I don't mean to be so political here, but I think that the Torah is telling us this here, and I just want to inform you of a very fascinating point of comparative ancient Near Eastern material. And the scholars like to divide everything you'll find in an archaeological dig, everything you'll find from the ancient Near East, including the Bible, into three Akkadian words. Three Akkadian words appear in Akkadian literature, which is a treasure trove. It's probably the most significant amount of ancient material from the time of Avraham is in Akkadian. It's a nation mentioned in Parshas Noach, Akkad. Mm-hmm. And the three categories will sound a little like Hebrew or Aramaic. One is Dinu. Mm-hmm. So Dinu would be like the Code of Hammurabi, mm-hmm. right? Lipit Ishtar, Enuma Elish, Babylonian, Sumerian, Egyptian, and many other ancient law codes. Okay? They had law codes. In about 10 minutes, I'm going to explain what does this pasuk in Tehillim mean? Lo asochein l'chogoi u'mishpatim bal yedo'um, hallelujah. What do you mean? The goyim don't know from mishpat. What are you talking about? There are sophisticated mishpat, whole tracts, well before Avraham is born, mm-hmm. that we have. So I'll answer that question shortly. But so that's Dinu. The next is Kapsu. Kapsu is an Akkadian word meaning ritual. Okay, so that would if Dinu would be like some of Sefer Shmos and some of Sefer Devarim, Kapsu would be mostly Sefer Vayikra. Right, Vayikra is our main book of rituals. Vayikra has 17% of the psukim of the Torah, but a full 40% of the mitzvahs of the Torah. Okay, so
which Vayikra.
Okay, so there are rituals in Shmos and Bamidbar and Devarim, to be sure, but it's mostly concentrated in Vayikra. Bereishis has circumcision is a ritual, mm-hmm. right? Okay, not eating Gil Anosh is a ritual, but okay, you get my picture. The third one is called Shapru, Shapir meaning something of beauty. Mm-hmm. Shapru is like ancient stories of heroes, or beautiful history. You know,
Sipurim,
that would be Sefer Bereishis. Yes. And Shmos until the Exodus, and maybe some of the end, near the end of Shmos, certainly a lot of Bamidbar, right? Not so much of Vayikra, but okay, you get this? Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's the upshot of this. So far, now I don't know what's going to be found tomorrow. Archaeology is a science and an art about 150 years old, And every time someone puts the shovel to the ground in Israel, something new chiddush comes about. So I'm not sure what could be found, but I'll ask you what you think. But so far, not one archaeological piece of evidence, whether it's a shard that has a verse or a statement or a whole series of laws or a whole huge stone filled with information, has any two of these on the same document. You know what I'm saying? If the document we find is Dinu, the Code of Hammurabi, yes. there's no Kapsu in there.
There's no what?
Kapsu. There's no rituals in there.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? There's not going to be rituals in the U.S. Constitution. It's law.
Mutually exclusive.
Right? And if you have an ancient ritual text from Sumeria about what do you do when there's famine, okay? So the three high priests have to put on feathers and they're going to call out, blow into a conch, and we have to kill 42 pigeons, and we have to and look for a human volunteer. You know, whatever they're supposed to do, whenever, There are many rituals we have in our Torah that to us seems so obvious, but from the outside may look cultic. Mm-hmm. What's this lemon you're carrying with these leaves and whatnot? What is, you know, what are you putting blood on the thumb and the big toe and the earlobe? What is that? When do you do that?
When you release a slave
the slave who's doesn't want to be redeemed.
That's just the ear. What is the thumb and the toe? Come on.
It's what makes us different from animals.
And Moshe was doing Kohanim for the service.
Okay, that's one. When the Kohanim and Levim were being prepared for service.
Yes.
But that's all right. That was just one time. Where does the Torah say you have, in order to do this, you must put blood on the right thumb, the right toe, and the right earlobe?
Okay,
to atone for someone who's finishing the cleansing of being a leper, tzara'as. After, when you finish your tzara'as, all the rituals, you bring your korbanos, you go to the Beis Hamikdash, they'll take the blood. Right. But not the tongue, because the blood is unkosher, so you can't put it on the tongue. Really, the blood belongs on the lips. But the lips can't take blood, so it goes on what took the Lashon Hara. And the thumb and the toe, as Camille just pointed out, shows how different we are than animals, not just in our speech, but in our... So Rav Shimon Shofar Hirsch wrote, if secular Jews look at this ritual as barbaric, good, let them think that slander is even more barbaric. It's important for us to learn what our rituals are about. Fine, fair enough. So, what would you make of this? There's no kapsu document from the ancient world. There's plenty of it, but when you have kapsu in a document, they're not putting dinu in it.
No.
You know what I'm saying?
It's a separate issue because dinu is mostly king, and Rishon is mostly priest.
So talk to me. What does it mean that the Torah has all this in the same sefer?
God is king because of the Sarishon provided.
Okay, good. What new?
Torah values all three.
Of course, that the Torah values dinu as much as kapsu.
Mm-hmm.
In the ancient world, kapsu is much more important than dinu.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Much more. Because kapsu gets you to the power of your God. Mm-hmm. Dinu just assures a well-working society.
Mm-hmm.
Chevra, that's our answer. That's what David means when he says, "Lo asachen l'chogoyim mishpatim ba'yidahum hallelujah." Of course, the ancients had law, and they had law codes very sophisticated. But the purpose of their law code had nothing to do with godliness. It had to do with assuring a just and well-ordered society, and so that we can serve the gods unimpeded by crime or by crying orphans or so things like that. They looks like they took care of social order, but it wasn't for the sake of the morality of it. So the Torah, these are the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You get that point?
Mm-hmm.
Chosh and Mishpat and Yoredeya are in the same Shulchan Aruch.
Mm-hmm.
If you know what I mean? Yes, Moshe.
So even from the cave of Qumran, there was no two documents of the same Qumran.
Well, let's get this right. But the caves of Qumran have the Tanakh in it.
Yeah. The Jews.
This is much later.
These are Jews, yes.
Much later.
I'm talking about, you know, ancient idolaters.
Okay.
So the you know, everything is found in Qumran except for Megillat Esther,
mm-hmm.
and apparently Shir HaShirim is also wanting. But they didn't like Esther. They didn't like the Hanukkah story either. There's no Hanukkah stuff in there either.
Mm-hmm.
They were escaping Hanukkah.
Escaping Hashmonaim. They didn't like Hashmonaim.
Right. Okay. So and then there's Shapur also, because a story about Avraham or a story about Cain and Hevel is to us is explaining why we have some those mitzvahs later. It's amazing why does a law code be not just begin with the story of creation? That's also unheard of. A law code that has creation epics in it. What's with that? That we started discussing last week, right? The week before. Okay, so when it comes to Cain and Hevel, and the question of is God fair? Does God intervene? Why didn't God intervene? With Cain,
free will,
right? It's not just free will, but it's crucial that we. And I don't mean intervene by pulling out whatever Cain had in his hand to kill his brother. No, the intervention could have been very simple. God was in the parsha already by saying to Cain, "Okay, Cain, I'll give you what I gave to your brother." So he would have been happy. In other words, Hevel got two pieces of licorice for his korban. Cain got one piece of licorice for his korban. So the next day, give Cain another piece, and he'll be okay. And it's okay.
So
it's
what
not...
Cain brought was inferior.
Right. That's here. Herein lies the issue. Is that Cain, and then the issue is for us also, is that we don't get a free ride. Right? I at this point, I want to turn back to our parsha. In Avraham gives three things for the angels. Mm-hmm. His bread, water, and shade. Does that sound like what we got in the desert?
Yeah.
Mun, the well for water, and the clouds.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So two of those things came from up in the Shemayim, the clouds and the mun.
Mm-hmm.
Because those two are the things that Avraham directly gave to the men that he saw. But when it came to the water, he said, Yukach na me'at mayim. Let water be brought for you. He didn't say, I'll bring you water. So, I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. And that's why he said, ma'at mayim. Because if I'll bring it, I'll bring as much as I want. But when someone else is bringing it, yukach no ma'at. Because and more ma'at vaseher be. But that ma'at is confounding. Yukach mayim, ma'at mayim. So let some water be brought for you. So stick around. Maybe he thought that if we're bringing a lot, it'll take too long, and they'll go about their way. But whatever it is, the water he had someone else get, the other two he took care of. So God does for us what we're ready to do for each other. Right? The ancients did not have this sentiment. If you asked your high priest this Shaila, listen, my wife is going into labor, and we've already, we lost two children so far, and I really don't want to lose this one, and she's very depressed about it. We're very excited about this child, and I know my high priest said that if I worship Hecate and I give her the sacrifice she needs and that she wants, that my this delivery will be safer. I didn't know this the first two times, so I really need to do this. Where's my problem, high priest? I don't have a goat. But my neighbor has hundreds of goats, and he would never miss. He wouldn't miss it if I took one. So if you ask Yeshayahu this question, Yeshayahu is going to say, so nei gazel be'ola. Mm-hmm. You steal a goat and you bring it up to God. It's disgusting. It's despicable because God doesn't really actually need that goat in the first place. He needs your heart, right? He needs your giving nature. But the high priest of Hecate happens to be an Egyptian goddess. But if your high priest is going to say, of course you should steal a goat, or just you'll be up to the fickle finger of fate again. But if you get that goat, all right, you're paying back later. But meanwhile, you should do this, right? Okay, so. So God does not intervene, if you will, to convince Cain, right? We could have probably done a better job of convincing Cain, unless what we were concerned with, that Lisa just mentioned, is that we don't get a free ride. We have to compete and we have to do better, and this is a meritocracy. That's what this point is getting at. So Hashem is not going to intervene at that point. Yes.
I was going to say, but have you ever thought that maybe what happened to Cain's was actually a blessing. It was a hidden blessing, because at that time he could have turned back to Hashem and say, well, if you don't accept my sacrifice, you're not going to get any more. And if he wouldn't have done that, when you think about it, in the grand scheme of things, that would have been like a different order for the world, because at that time, you know, it's so popular to give sacrifices, but if you turn around and say, no, enough, this is the end of it, then perhaps, you know, humanity would have had a different balance. Well,
all right, I mean, there's so many different commentaries to comment on what you just said, but this does not seem to be a trend. I mean, Noah also brings a korban after he leaves
the ark. Yeah, but that's because they chose to go by what happened to Abel, because Hashem accepted his sacrifice, but he would have switched it. He could have gone the other way.
Right, so I don't want at this point to get into the issue that's brought up later about the nature of animal sacrifice, where Ramban said learns from this story that it's something that God actually wants from us.
But perhaps,
it wasn't just influenced by the ancient world. You know, so that's the question. You know, in our prayers, we pray that I hope that we go back to the temple order and bring sacrifices to you. You know, whether the Orthodox ritual doesn't change the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah's.
Or you can make the argument it could go both ways.
Yeah, okay. I'll,
at different times.
There is Rav Avraham Yitzchok Kook actually wrote in his Siddur Olas Re'iyah something of a kind of compromise about that, and I'm going to table that for another time. Okay, I go back to Eov. Eov's friends told him a number of rebukes to his initial statement that God has not been fair to him. Eov seems to, as only the reader can tell, that here Eov was suffered unjustly. So the reader knows that it was all like a dare or some of some kind, right? But one of the things Eov's friends tells him is that you are under a constant 100% hashkacha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you suffer, it means you're wicked. If you're righteous, it means that you will thrive. And all you need to do to thrive again is turn your way back to God. And Yehov says, I never left God. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to Yehov's friends in Hashkacha Pratis, you know, Yehov himself does seem to speak some heretical thoughts in the book, heretical statements. He says that God is too busy worrying about other things to care about man, and who is man that he should, you know, ma'anosh tikitiv, the pasuk in Tehillim like that, right? You know, where David says, God is, we're so low and God is so high, but nonetheless, he doesn't end there. He says, Amashpil yiros, bashamayim avaretz. And he goes down to look at him, but Eov suggests, and who, maybe all these things have happened to me because God is not watching at all, and it's random, and his friends don't like that, right? What Eov ends up saying to his friends is that because we're so low, because we're such an amoeba, that's all the more why I expect God to change things, and he does in the end. How nice that is, right? I close the discussion of Cain and Hevel with that. I would like to point out, though, and this is something I think I mentioned Parshas Bereishis upstairs, is that what sometimes happens in the Torah is that there are some of these primordial stories early on, and I think Cain and Hevel is such a crucial one. Of course, it's going to set the tone for the rest of Bereishis as far as brothers go, right? Mm-hmm. But it also sets the tone for grievances in the Torah. Cain has a grievance, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. So who do you take a grievance to? God. Write a letter to the mayor? What do you write a letter to? You go back to God? So his grievance is with his brother. Mm-hmm. Right? So he went to talk to his brother about it. Right? But no answer. Remember, nothing was said. Right? So, if you have, I think we looked at this last week. If you open up Perek Dalet, pasuk.
What has happened? Wrong that he was killed. He deserved to be bound.
So let's look at Pasuk Ches and we'll see what's in there. I mean, both these boys seem to be wronged by God, no?
Mm-hmm.
Hevel for God not doing a better job in confronting Cain, right? And Cain by being moved to this behavior in the first place.
If there was no Torah, how would they know what?
Better be a takeaway. No, okay, but there's still expectations. The Talmud says that the seven mitzvos b'nei Noach, six of them were given to Adam.
Okay.
These people knew that you you don't, some things you don't do. Okay, so when it says, so Cain feels there's something that's not fair. Right? So this is going to set the stage of brothers feeling it's not fair. Why is he getting this coat and I don't get a coat? Right? Why is he getting the blessing that I worked a whole life for? So brothers are behaving this way, right? Okay? The only brother who seems to be okay with it is Menashe. Only Yosef complains that Menashe is upstaged. Right? And then later, of course, Aaron, beautiful. And it continues. That's the trend. It could only happen with Aaron because we fixed Sefer Bereishis.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay, so Vayomer Cain el Hevel Ochiv. So Cain, I would like to say, obeyed God. He said, "I'm okay, God. I got the pep talk. I'm going to try." And he goes over to his brother, but nothing is said. It's like they start talking and what was said, right? Who else in the Torah has a profound grievance?
Esav,
Yonah.
In the Torah, in the five books of the Torah. Who's the most famous? He's the most famous grievance Korach? Monger in the whole Torah. Yes, Korach.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right. So I submit to you that, and this is, I think this kind of chiddush can be said in all such major stories. Korach's grievance, in the way it's presented in Sefer Bamidbar in chapter 16, is supposed to be a reminder of Cain's grievance. Not only can I show you that there are terminologies that appear in both stories, but this one thing is the hook that connects the both stories. Because if I can tell you something that only in the whole Bible appears in two places, it's very possible to connect those two, like the Baal HaTorim always does. Because in both the Korach story and in Cain's story, the earth opens up its mouth to swallow mm-hmm. something
mm-hmm.
that's part of the trespass and the grievance. The earth swallows up Hevel's blood, and the earth swallows up Korach's camp. If we ever do such a thing, a little shout out to you, Yoni Zolke. He was the one who brought this out when we were learning Bereishis at my table on a Shabbos afternoon, and it was uncanny. He was lining them up. Look at that os. Look at that. This. Look at this. Look at all these. Practically every word in the Cain story is somewhere in the Korach story. So, okay, beautiful. What's the takeaway? There always has to be a takeaway. Why is if the Bible is doing this, why? So the answer I'd like to suggest is that whenever someone does have a grievance, God isn't going to let it fester. Okay, God is going to, if someone oppresses a widow and an orphan,
mm-hmm.
that person is going to be punished more if they cry.
Yes.
Right? Remember the pasuk, it says, "Tzaok yitzaker levani yishma." Right? So, well, what if they don't cry? Okay, well, you still did an avera, but if they cry, it's going to be, and those people are more likely to cry. Be careful, right? So Korach has a grievance. Moshe doesn't just say, "Korach, this is disgusting and despicable. What are you trying to do? Just get out of here. This is not going to end well for you."
Yeah.
No, Moshe tries to, calm things down. He says, "Listen, you're a Levi. You have a lot of good things." All right. So when it says, "Vayomer Cain al Hevel Ochiv," not "Vayidaber." Vayidaber can stand alone. Vayomer can't. Right. So it could be you asked the question, so what did Hevel do to deserve this? God, why didn't you do a better job to make sure that Hevel didn't come to this kind of... You know, he innocently comes up to his brother. He had no idea that his brother hated him this much. Right? Enough to kill him. Maybe Hevel has some blame also, and I've said this before, is that Cain came to him to ask advice, and Hevel wouldn't give it. I'm not, this is competition, buddy. I'm not sharing this information with you. Yeah, I have a patent. I've patented Korban.
Inside information.
I'm not giving it to you so soon. I like where I stand. Right? So Cain was just so incensed. I listened to God. I tried. I went to him. Right? I'll show him.
Who is the governor?
Okay.
Come on, didn't have time to grow up yet.
So what's Cain's biggest punishment is that he's dead. None of us are descended from him. We're not descended from Hevel either. Unless you say that Noah's wife was Na'ama. Which I think my son holds from, because baby was born on the Sunday of Parshas Noach and he named her Na'ama. So, but if Na'ama is Noach's wife, then yeah, she's a descendant of Cain, and therefore some of Cain's DNA got on the ark. All right. Okay, and Noach is of course descended from Shais and Enosh. All right, So what happens at the end of the Cain and Hevel story is that it's a very, very cryptic story involving Lemech with his two wives and someone he killed and someone he damaged. All right, there's not a agadah of to try to make sense of all that. But what I want to concentrate is what's after that, starting on Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Even Chaf, that Lemech had these two wives. Vateled Odo es Yavol, who haya Avi Yoshev Ohel Mikne. Yavol is the father of all those who would sit in the Ohel and tend flocks. Yoshev Mikne. Veshem Achiv Yuval, who haya Avi Kol Tofes Kinor Ve'Ugav. And his brother invented the harp. The lyre. Right? Sila Gamhiel does Tuval Kayan notesh kol choresh nechoshesu barzel. Vachos Tuval Kayan na'ama. That's our woman here. Mm-hmm. So look at this. So we have these inventors. It's a very, very kosher family here.
Yeah.
So, what is it there for? I mean, for all that matter, it could have told us who was the first person to invent the wheel and invent fire. And right? So, man is consumed with self-aggrandizement and how can I just, and in some ways, a good thing if it's projected properly, like the way Abraham does. But they become anshei Hashem. They become people building towers, naselanu shame, they become giborim, and I think the way that the end of Parshas Bereishis describes these people, if you turn with me to the beginning of Perek Vav, it says, Vav Pasuk Beis, Vayiru b'nei Elohim es b'nos ha'adam, page 12, Ki tovos heina, v'yikhu lahem noshim mikol asher b'charu. Okay. Remember, I think last week we talked about the word tov. Yes. Remember that with the in lo tov kito. Vayikhulam noshimi kol asher bachar. They just whatever they chose. So Rashi, reached into his memory banks, and I think it's not so far from a correct way to read Rashi, although I have no proof of this. That Rashi purposely gave an example of the abuse of women that was common in his own day, the rite of the first night. which was very widely practiced then. Right? So Hashem says, that's enough. That's enough for me. I don't need to see more. You know, the beginning of Parshas Noach, we're going to hear more, but this Hashchasa, this Shechis Kol Basar, this pandemic, and this Hamas. But right now, this is enough, because God says already, I've had it with man. So now in Pasuk Dalet, it calls them the Filim Hayu Ba'aretz. Right? And they did everything, having children with these poor Bnos Ha'adam. Hema HaGibarim HaShem Olam Anshei HaShem. Back to that Aselah Nushem. So what's the verb the Torah uses for the water covering everything in the flood? Not Vayechasu HaMayim. Not Vaya'alu HaMayim. Hebrew words which would have been much better suited for describing what happened with the waters rising above the trees and then in the hills. What's the terminology the Torah uses?
Mikvah?
No, the verb the Torah uses for the water encompassing everybody. Vayigberu hamayim. A new verb.
Where is this?
Vayigberu hamayim.
Chapter 7, verse 18.
Page 16. Vayigberu hamayim. Vayirbu ma'od. You see it? Vahamayim gavru ma'od ma'od al ha'aretz.
18 and 19,
verse chapter 7.
That means that it's continuously growing.
I understand, but it, I think it's plugging into these giborim.
From gibor, right? To make great.
I think it's meant to be an ironic shtoch at these giborim in chapter 6.
Overcome.
So in the ancient world, it was so pashut, so obvious that women willfully submit to this kind of behavior. I would submit to you that the end of Parshas Bereishis is the Torah is like Me Too kind of thing. This has to change. This has to, you know, sometimes the pendulum swings a little too far, but this has to change. We cannot have a world where women are treated this way. You know what? We're going to start all over. Okay. Now the fact is that polygamy continued to be allowed in the ancient world simply because there were so many more women than men. I think the opposite is happening in China now. You ever read what's going on there?
Yeah.
90 million more men than women.
Wow.
At every age. So
that's because of all the infant baby girls that were killed.
Because the boys take care of their parents,
and
they're old. That's why.
And the
infanticide.
Right. So they maybe they will, whatever they're. Maybe they'll practice polyandry now. But that was a circumstance that simply had to be tolerated. Read chapter 5 in beginning of chapter 4 in Yeshayahu, where it says seven women will go to the same man and say, just take us into your home and feed us and we'll go by your name. In other words, one of those women will say, okay, I don't mind if he already has six wives. There's no one here to marry. Right? So when that situation changed, then Rabbeinu Gershom placed a ban on that very behavior. But in the ancient world, the situation was so disfavored the woman that the Torah has to record it and say this is reason enough to destroy the world and start all over. Okay, so that's the B'nei Elohim B'nos Adam. But I will tell you that the sentiment of this B'nei Elohim of something coming from outer space or some mighty force, together with Benos HaAdam, and that's pretty obvious. Mm-hmm. B'nai Elohim, I'm not really sure what that means. Is like profoundly close to what is in every ancient code of gods mixing it up with the very pretty
especially the Greek.
The Greeks love. They love that. Yeah. I think Zeus even has a human wife.
Yeah.
right?
So
he has a few.
It is swan.
Mistress, not one. Oh, well, only one by Hera, but
one.
It's
yes. Right. I mean, Hercules' mother, I think, is a human also, isn't she? So all these stories. These are myths, of course, but so this mixing it up of the Bnei Elohim with the Bnos HaAdam. I'll tell you, our commentaries are quite clear. You know, I'm sure the English translation here gets it right. Mm-hmm. Is that the sons of the rulers? Good. Yes. I mean, that may be going a little too far, but Bnei Elohim. What
are the Nephilim?
Nephilim, probably giants.
Like just giants.
Yeah, they're called the Torah later calls giants Nephilim. Yeah.
It doesn't say, right. Shem, you, Moshe, you Aaron will be a prophet and you'll be his Elohim.
You'll be an Elohim to Paro. I mean,
yes.
But the Nephilim are not astronauts from other worlds. Okay, all right, but so I think that what's happening here is these are just mighty men who are imposing their will on these looks like these helpless poor women, and Rashi just took out from his his. Bag of midrashim and his quarry of material that this is as bad as it could get. And you know what? They're doing it now in Europe too. Mm. Right? So, and that's enough to destroy the world, and it'll be enough to destroy that kingdom too one day. So if they continue doing this. So that is, I think, the right of the first night that Rashi mentions that
Rashi says that
these Bnei Elohim imposed on the Bnos HaAdam. So he just picked on a medrash that was as bad as he could imagine it getting of the abuse of the women. So that's a in the Avodah Zarah literature, the mingling of the gods and the humans is something I think the Torah is debunking here, and it's showing it's a reason. What's going on here with humans is reason enough to destroy the world, moves on to show the only the God, the true one God, can destroy and rebuild in this way, and that's where it's going. Okay, so next week I am going to be in Israel, But I do have a replacement for the shir. So please, if you would come, it's my son-in-law Yoni Zolti who came up with that chiddush about Korach. So he's really good at this. He's going to be doing Migdal Bavel with you.
What?
Migdal Bavel, chapter 11 with the tower.
Ah.
Okay, so I may come back with a... No, but I think this is enough. This is enough. Stealing is enough to destroy the world. Hamas, violence can destroy the world. The ancients had... Violence and stealing is only wrong insofar as it may hamper a smooth running society to serve the gods in order to make us successful for our next battle. But there's no moral aspect to it whatsoever. Okay.